Well, hey, if you have your Bibles, would you go ahead and grab them and just join me in Ephesians 1. We're going to be in Ephesians chapter 1, verses 3 through 6 this morning. And if you have a device today, or if you're on your phone, if you want to change that to the ESV translation, you'll just be able to follow along a little more easily. Well, if you're joining us for the first time today, you are coming in at a good time as we just began a new series in the book of Ephesians called Christ and His Church. We began this last week, and Pastor Jeff did a really great job of just setting us up this last week in verses 1 through 3, looking back for the couple years that Paul was with this church in Ephesus in Acts 18 and 19 and 20. We just kind of looked at some of that context. And it's kind of ironic and unusual that he spent that much time with them. And it kind of gives us some insight into how he wrote this letter. And it's unusual in that he usually didn't get to be with the people for that long before he would continue on in his work of creating disciples, this ministry that has now landed him in prison in Rome, which is where he pens this letter from. And as we learned last week, Ephesus was an epicenter of commerce and trade. It was a place of sport and of great wealth. And it was kind of a melting pot of different religions, which meant then the worship of many false gods. And this means that ministering there comes with some unique challenges. Now, unlike many of Paul's other letters in the New Testament, he's not writing here necessarily because of any major issue that had arose or to even rebuke necessarily the church in Ephesus for anything, but rather out of his deep love, which has been developed for those who he had done ministry with for so long there. So Paul wants to continue to encourage the people there in the gospel to which they had been called, and to give them some more specifics of how that gospel should continue to be lived out in their homes, in their relationships, and in the community to which they have just been called. And just as all that context gives us an understanding for the purpose of this letter, so in the context of today's passage, does Paul desire to give to us a contextual understanding for the purpose of God's saving work in us in the first place, namely, as we see in our text, according to his perfect will and to the praise of his glorious grace. So you can pick up with me in Ephesians 1, verses 3 through 6. We don't do this very often, but if you're able, would you actually stand with me this morning for the reading of God's word, just out of respect? It says this: Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace with which he has blessed us in the beloved. This is the word of the Lord, church. Praise be to God. Would you pray with me as we ask God to move through his word in us this morning? Father, would you take these words that we just read together, and would you plant them deep within our hearts, that we might know you more fully, that we would love you more affectionately, and that we would rejoice in you more passionately. We thank you for Christ, Father. We thank you for your saving work through him, which has accomplished for us who are bound by faith to him redemption, forgiveness, and unity with you and with one another. So would you use your word now by your spirit in us to bring encouragement, to bring holy conviction, and by your good pleasure to even bring that which is spiritually dead to new life, we pray. Amen. You can be seated. Well, I grew up in a family that went to church every Sunday. I mean, every single Sunday. Like, it did not matter if you were puking your guts out that weekend. All right, sorry to get a little graphic. or if you literally broke your leg the day before. All right, speaking from experience, just getting out a little childhood trauma this morning. We were there at least once a week. Now, 52 Sundays a year, if I'm just going Sundays, I will be 34 this year. I'll let you guys do the math this morning. But needless to say, I have spent a lot of my lifetime around Christians, all right? And there's something that you begin to notice about Christians as you spend time with them. And you honestly, you really don't need to be around them for very long to see this, which is that we can be a weird bunch, all right? We say some weird things. We do some weird things, things that culturally just aren't normal. All right, man, especially like 1970s to 1990s Christians, all right? There's like a specific breed of Christian there, guys, all right? If you got saved in that era, you've been a part of some weird stuff. I know, I was there, all right? Things like puppet team. Yeah, or track attacking. Silence in here tells me that most of you don't know what I'm talking about, and you should praise God above for that truth. Or here's one. How many of you remember the power team? Anybody? Oh my gosh. Guys, what was that? Seriously, what the heck was the power team, all right? For those of you that don't know, what I'm about to describe is literally gonna sound made up. All right, they were this group of bodybuilders who went around to different churches like doing impressive acts of strength, you know, for the gospel and stuff. But I want you to think about that. Like somebody actually went, you know what sounds like a good way to evangelize? We should get a bunch of ripped dudes in Lycra and get them into these churches, and we should let them, yeah, rip up phone books, like Kyle said, and blow up hot water bottles with their impressive lung capacity, all in the name and the power of Christ. Now, I'm being a little flippant, or a lot flippant, to make a point, which is that as Christians, I think sometimes that we honestly believe that it's our job to make the gospel more clever or more relatable to our culture. And I think ironically, what we end up doing is not only being weird, but denying the very foundation of what the gospel is built on, which is God's grace and his grace alone. What Paul wants to show the church in Ephesus and us in this text is that the basis of every Christ follower's faith rests solely on that grace. Not on a decision that we made, not on any works that we have done, not on any clever ways that the gospel is communicated. No one is sold the gospel. What the people around us need to see is not a bunch of circus performers curating a gospel that sells, but living out a gospel that saves, a grace that changes, showing them that this grace is not some weird, ethereal thing that could ever be gained, but is rather found in a person to be worshiped, and that person is Jesus. And so it should be no surprise that Paul begins to communicate to us what it means to be in God's grace. And in doing so means he first must give us an understanding of what it means to be in Christ. And so if you're taking notes this morning, there's three things that I want to pull out of this text pertaining to God's grace in Christ this morning. And they are these. One, that we are blessed in Christ. Secondly, that we are chosen in Christ. And thirdly, that we are predestined to adoption in Christ. We are blessed in Christ, we are chosen in Christ, and we are predestined to adoption in Christ. Look back at the text with me, if you would. Paul says halfway through verse 3 that God has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. And Jeff did a really great job of explaining this last week, but I want to continue to flesh it out. I want to just go a little bit deeper with it. What does Paul mean by that? Every spiritual blessing. Well, you guys already pay me. All right, so there's no extra charge for this deep and theological insight, but he means this. Every spiritual blessing. Every benefit that God has to give is given to us and only given in Christ. Now, I'm not going into all the specifics of what those blessings are, namely because they're actually innumerable, but rather an understanding of the nature of that blessing. Like, how do we get it? Why do we get it? That word blessed or blessing is used three times in verse 3 alone. And most commentators would agree that these are all the same word and yet with two very different connotations. All right, one in how it relates to God and the other in how it relates to us. And it's important that we see this because these are actually essential to our understanding of grace. And so in that first part of verse 3, Paul starts out with, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." So there's our first blessed. And with this blessed, Paul is ascribing a reality to who God is, right? Meaning he is not blessed because we bless him. Although as his people, we ought to desire to bless him for the work that he has done in us. But in regards to our salvation, which is what Paul is talking about here, it is not our blessing him that leads to him being blessed or his blessing of us. Rather, what Paul is trying to say is it's his very nature. It's who he is. All right, I feel like everybody's going on vacation right now, so let me put it this way. You either go to the mountains or you go to the beach. Those are your choices. That's what we do. Now, when you are standing at the foot of a great mountain, or you are standing at the edge of the ocean, you are looking out at the vastness and the magnificence and the glory of it all, and it kind of just takes your breath away, or it just causes you to stand there just going, wow. You almost can't take it in. Your saying wow is not what ascribes to those things their worth, their greatness, or to be honest, even adds to them. You are merely acknowledging and voicing what they are. And this is what Paul is saying here. He's saying, blessed be, blessed is the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Worthy of all praise is he. And he who is blessed has blessed us with every spiritual blessing that is his to give. And this is our second blessed meaning this morning. Now, hopefully there's something going off in you that's saying, well, that can't mean the same thing as the first blessing. All right, and you would be correct. Meaning that God didn't look down on you or me and go, oh, wow, you are so amazing. You are so awe-inspiring. You are so worthy of praise. Although if we're honest in our sinfulness, that's how we often think. But that is not the case. Rather, it is his nature of grace to pour out his blessing onto us, to make us worthy, to lavish upon us every spiritual blessing that is his and is his alone to give, to take that which is spiritually dead and to bring it to new life by no merit, by no goodness of our own, but solely because of his grace in Christ. Blessed is our God. Now, this first point should really be seen as the why. All right, why God enacted this plan of salvation for all eternity, which is because he is blessed. He is full of grace, and he desires for his creation to know and to praise him for that. That we would see the riches of his grace in Christ, and that through him we would find our greatest joy and in return his greatest glory. And if you've ever wondered what the point of this life is, it is that, right? The chief end of man is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. And that is not just true because the Westminster Catechism says it is. Right, the Westminster Catechism is true because God's word says it is. Scripture says it is. And I could go through hundreds of passages and show you that, but let's just look at Paul's letter. Ephesians 2:4, later in this letter, he says, "But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses." I want you guys to understand that. Do you know what it means to be dead in your trespasses? Dead people do nothing. They have no ability to bless God, to cry out to God for anything. No, we are fully reliant on his grace to bless us, and he has. He has raised us up, and he has seated with him in the heavenly places, this being Christ. Why? Listen. So that in the coming ages, he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. Now, just as our first point answers the why, our next two points can then be seen as the how. How has he done that? What Paul says is he has done that through his sovereign choice. He chose us in Christ. Paul says in verse 4, you can look back at the text with me, Ephesians 1, verse 4, he says, "Even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world." Well, this choosing refers to what we call the doctrine of election. All right, and I just want to say that there are two perfectly orthodox views when it comes to this doctrine. All right, there's a view called Calvinism, there's a view called Arminianism. Now, we take some standings here as a church. I take some standings. If you ever want to sit and talk with me about those, I would love to do that. I would love to sit over coffee. But my goal this morning is not to get into the depths of what either of those views are, nor is it my intention to try to pin them against each other. Because what I actually want to do, and what I want you to see even more than those theological frameworks this morning, is the truth of this passage. The truth that Paul is trying to convey to us, which is that the initiation of salvation is God's work and not ours. That if you are saved, or if you are yet to be saved, it's because of this great truth that God chose you to be. I want you to think about that this morning, that the God of all creation chose you to belong to him. There's this really great movie called Lion. All right, if you've never seen it before, this is a massive spoiler alert. So I'm really sorry, but it came out in 2016. So get with the times, bro. But this movie, it is based on the true story of this young boy named Saru, who grows up in India, and growing up with his mother, his brother, and his sister. And around the age of, I think it's like 4 or 5, he gets separated from them. It's a really sad story. Get tissues ready. But he ends up on this train hundreds and hundreds of miles away from his family, disconnected, and he's 4, so he can't communicate as to where his town is or anything. And so he ends up homeless in the foster care system. And there's this Australian couple that ends up adopting him, and not only him, but another little boy from the foster care system in India. And there's a lot of trauma that comes from both of these boys' lives and the ways that they grew up. And Saru recognizes that trauma. And so at one point later on in his life, as he's older, he tells his adoptive mother that he knows that it would have been much easier for her if they would have just been able to have their own children. And they wouldn't have had to adopt him and his brother. And this is kind of the plot twist in the movie, because her response is interesting in that she says to him for the first time, we could have had our own children. It wasn't that we couldn't, it's that we wanted you to be our children. We chose you to be our children. And this is such a great image for us of God's choosing us, in that this was not a last resort or a responsive action. It was his first plan. It's him reaching down and saying, "I want you. You are mine. You belong to me. I am choosing to love you because of who I am, not because of who you are or of anything that you have done or will ever do, or out of any need that I have, but solely for the pleasure of my perfect will and for the praise of my glorious grace. And we see this language all throughout the New Testament. And the Apostle Peter in 1 Peter 2, he says, but you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, which aligns perfectly with what Paul is saying, in that God chose us before the foundation of the world to be holy, to be blameless before him. And just to be clear, that's not a prerequisite either, right? He doesn't wait for us to become holy and blameless to come to him, because he would be waiting for forever. No, he reaches down, he chooses us out of the muck of our sin, and he makes us holy and blameless on the basis of Christ his Son, who is perfectly holy and blameless. And don't miss what Paul says here, that he did this before all the foundation of the world. That if you are in Christ, it is because you were chosen to be in him before all of creation began. And this is essential to our Christian faith, that Christ was present in God's choosing before the foundation of the world. There was a recent study done, I can't remember if it was Christianity Today or where it was at, but they showed that around 40% of American evangelicals believe that Jesus is a created being. Right? This is potentially the greatest heresy that exists in our time. Because if that's true, it makes not only our passage untrue, but the entirety of the New Testament is a lie, and our salvation means nothing. The Apostle John luckily clears this up along with much other scripture. But the Apostle John clears this up really quickly when he begins his gospel like this. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God, and all things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, listen, full of grace and truth. So we are blessed in Christ, we are chosen in Christ, and lastly, in love, we are predestined to adoption in Christ. Well, I really want you to see the full weight of what Paul is saying here, which is that if you are in Christ, you are not just accepted as an outsider, as one who is coming in to observe the family. No, you are a part of the family. You are grafted in. You are legally bound to the family that you have been adopted into. So much so that he says nothing can snatch you away from that family. No pain, no suffering. Here's the one we really struggle with. No failure can separate you. Nothing can separate you from the love of Christ. It's what Paul says in Romans 8:38. He says that I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all of creation is able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Just like adoption here on earth being a legally binding and final work, so too are we viewed as legally bound to God forever in Christ. And as beautiful as the reality of that adoption is, of this worldly adoption, there's actually a part of adoption in Christ that goes so far beyond adoption as we understand it in worldly terms. Because we are not just bound to God in a legal sense, right? He doesn't just pronounce himself legal guardian over us, but he reaches down into our very being and he restructures our hearts so that we actually share his very DNA. And he does this by placing his very spirit in us. Paul goes on to say later in chapter 1 in verse 13 of Ephesians that in him, in Christ, you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it. And I want to connect that line back to verse 4 about being holy and blameless, because that line, it can confuse us. Because I don't know about you guys, but I sure don't feel that way most days. Holy, blameless before the Lord. As we experience loss, suffering, battles with our own sinfulness. And yet what Paul is conveying here in that line is a very true reality of status for all who are in Christ, even when it's not always our current experience. He's reminding the church in Ephesus and us that when God looks upon us who are in Christ, who are sealed by his Spirit, he sees us not as the unrighteous sinner we once were, but as the holy and blameless child that he has redeemed us to be, because he sees Christ in our place. We have the same status as Christ now with the promised hope that it will not always only be in status, but that will someday be fully experienced because we have his Spirit who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it. Now, I just want to be really clear here that this does not mean that we don't experience this in part now, because we do. We should. And it's why Paul says in Romans 6:1, what shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin so that grace may abound? He's trying to make this logical argument. Should we just keep going on sinning so that we can see the glory of God's grace more and more? He says, by no means. For how can we who died to sin still live in it? Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? And we were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, that we too might walk in this newness of life. There is a battle. There is a battle that is taking place inside of us. A battle of the Holy Spirit against our sinful flesh. But it's a battle that we can be assured is already won by Christ on our behalf. For in him, we are no longer regarded as in the flesh, but as in the Spirit. And Paul describes this really well in Romans 8, and he says, you, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. If in fact the Spirit of God dwells in you, anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him. But if Christ is in you, although the body is dead because of sin, the Spirit is life because of righteousness. And if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. And then he goes on to say this, and this is actually where we'll end our time together. He says, so then, brothers, we are debtors not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. And the Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs. Heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that we also may be glorified with him. Two quick points of application for us this morning, and encouragement, and they are quick. Firstly, my hope is that this passage, and that the passages in the weeks ahead, as these are all really just one big thought, actually, this whole first chapter is just one big thought from Paul, is that they give us great assurance for the salvation that we have been given in Christ. A great confidence in knowing that there is nothing that you or I did to earn our salvation. And an even greater confidence in knowing that there is equally then nothing that we can do to lose it. Secondly, that this assurance would lead us in lives that desperately desire to see others come to know that same glorious grace. And to just circle back with where we started, I really believe the ways in which we do that, they don't need to be clever productions, and they definitely should not be power team weird. All right? Our community doesn't need us to come up with more clever evangelistic tactics. Honestly, guys, you are going to have a hard time finding many people in our community who haven't sat through a church service, who haven't heard the gospel proclaimed in some way, right? Who haven't even heard a sermon on God's grace preached. Now, don't hear me saying that we stop doing that, right? We need to keep preaching the gospel of God's grace given in Jesus. Like, at some point in our relationship with people, we have got to give them the words of the gospel. All right, we have to call them to repent of their sin and to believe on Jesus and to rest in his grace and his grace alone. But I think what they also need to see is a grace that changes us, a grace that looks like Jesus. And if you're wondering what that means, it means bearing the fruit of Jesus, of the same spirit that he had in him who is now in us. And if you want to know what those fruits are, you can go later today and read Galatians 5:22, and you can see those fruits. It means having patience and maybe even sharing a word of kindness with that cashier at Aldi who seems like they just hate the world right now and everything in it as they're chucking your groceries in your cart like an NFL quarterback. It means having mercy and compassion for your waiter or your waitress when you go out to lunch today and they were rude or they didn't do such a great job serving your table. Leave them a note. Say, hey, thanks for serving us today. Here's a crazy one. Leave them a ridiculously massive tip. All right? Show them the same type of undeserved generosity that we have been shown in Christ. Find ways to serve that coworker. You know the one you would rather throat punch most of the time. I promise you, those things will be weird in and of themselves because they are not culturally normal. But they should be normal for believers. And gosh, if we're going to be weird, let's at least be biblical. Let's do more than just proclaim the grace that we have been given in Christ. Let's live to it. Let's live it out. That as Christ says in the Gospel of Matthew, that others may see our good works and that they would look to God and that they would give him all the praise and honor that only he deserves for his glorious grace. Amen? Let's pray. Father, we thank you and we praise you for your glorious grace, which you have given to us in Christ. And we thank you for his life, for his death, and for his resurrection that has brought for us, who you have given faith in, out of darkness and into your marvelous light. We are forever grateful for your gospel, Father. I pray for those here today who haven't heard, who have heard your words preached, but don't know you, that they might respond this morning in confession of their sin, and that they would place their trust and their faith in Christ for salvation this morning, that you would reveal yourself to them, and this great reality that by your grace, like us, they have been brought from death to life in Christ. And so as we leave here today, would you remind us again of your care, of your compassion, and of how truly great your grace in Christ is, that we would praise you for it, and that we would communicate those very things to the world around us. We pray this in your perfectly holy and blameless Son's name.